This morning, if you would care to follow along in the reading of the text, we're looking at Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. A situation where some disciples of John the Baptist come and question Jesus regarding why he and his disciples are not following the same practices that they're following, along with the Pharisees. Again, Jesus explains to them why they're not doing what it is they think they should be doing, but then goes on to give to us a couple of parables to explain something of what was behind his answer. So let me read for you Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22, as we seek to understand a bit more of what our Lord Jesus tells us about the Old Covenant and the New. And John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom do not fast, do they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins." May the Lord bless His word to our hearing this morning. One of the most difficult questions that we have to answer when we look at the Bible is the relationship of the Old Testament to the New Testament, or the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. How much of the Old Testament really still applies to us today? Well, I think you realize, or you know, that there are many churches today that believe that none of it applies, that really all of it has no relevance to the church whatsoever. Now, they might still find some usefulness in it. I think we all still find this kind of usefulness in the Old Testament. It contains a lot of prophecies, doesn't it? And when you see those prophecies fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, it becomes a marvelous testimony, a marvelous apologetic to the truth of the Bible, that it really is God's Word. Certainly, I think we'd all agree it has that kind of usefulness. And those, again, who don't see its relevance directly to us will also go to the Old Testament and look at the stories that are there that illustrate sometimes a New Covenant truth. And so they'll use those stories, again, to help enforce or to illustrate the truths they're looking at in the New Covenant. But again, the people that I'm thinking about, and you know very well, believe that the Old Testament or the Old Covenant Scriptures really have relevance only for ethnic Israel, again believing that God's going to turn to them in the future, and this is going to be the covenant, is still the same covenant, it's going to be the same practices as in the Old Covenant, and so forth. And actually, having been schooled in one of their colleges, as I was, I realized that there are those who go even further, who would eliminate not only the Old Testament, but also a good portion of the New Testament, believing that only the letters that Paul wrote and what we call the general letters, the general epistles that were written to Gentiles, are the only letters or the only portion of the Bible that actually apply to you and to me. So they've really settled the matter. The only thing that applies to us are those things that are directly addressed to Gentiles. If it's spoken to a Jew, it doesn't apply to you. But now for those of you who know that the Old Testament is the Word of God, and still applicable, well, you have a problem that they don't have. Your problem is not whether it applies, but how much of it applies, and which parts apply and which parts do not. Well, that's what we want to consider this morning. Obviously, we're not going to be able to go through the entire Old Testament and sort of dice and determine which parts are which. But I do believe that we can see some general principles that will help us answer the questions quite easily, although I say that guardedly because this is not an easy question. Well, last week we did see the Lord call Matthew. That's the context in which this particular event is taking place. Remember how Jesus went out to the seashore because he had a divine appointment with Matthew, the tax collector. And he called Matthew. And once he did, he said, "Follow me." Matthew's life was completely changed. He left everything behind him that he knew, and he followed Jesus. He also threw a big party and invited all of his friends to come and to hear Jesus Christ in the hopes that they too might be converted and know the happiness that he now knew. Now, this reminded us that when Jesus Christ calls you, not just outwardly through the gospel, but inwardly by his Holy Spirit, it produces a change in your life that is immediate and is permanent. And it turns your whole life around, as it did Matthew. He was no longer concerned about collecting taxes for the Romans, but now he was concerned about gathering God's people into his kingdom for the Lord's glory. Now, this morning, we see that this feast that Matthew had thrown, the one that he invited his friends to, which were the tax collectors and the sinners, and also the one that he had invited Jesus and his disciples to, had raised a question. It appears that this particular party, this particular feast, took place on a fast day. There were some of John's disciples who were present. Maybe they were the ones who heard John the Baptist before he was in prison point to Jesus Christ and say, "This is the Lamb of God, listen to him, this is the one you need to follow. He must increase, but I must decrease." So there were some disciples of John the Baptist that were following after Jesus. Well, they were there, and they wanted to know why Jesus and his disciples weren't fasting. Well, Jesus gives them the answer to this question, and in the process also gives us some insight into that relationship between the Old and the New Covenant, in very general terms, but we'll try to get them a little bit more specific. Now, we see two things in this text. First, the first one is, and the immediate focus, is that of fasting. That fasting, even though we are not to fast as we did, as well as the believers did in the Old Covenant, that fasting is still part of our duty in the New Covenant. And then, secondly, Jesus gives us two parables to caution us or to warn us. We have to take some care in applying the Old Covenant teachings to the New Covenant, remembering that this is what Jesus was saying to the disciples of John who were trying to understand the difference. Why are we doing this, but you're doing that? Okay, that's why Jesus gives them these parables. Now, first of all, with regard to fasting, Jesus tells you that sometimes it will still be your duty to fast in the New Covenant. As I said before, this is the immediate issue in this text, fasting. John's disciples saw that Jesus and his disciples were feasting, but they and the Pharisees were fasting. Matthew apparently gave this feast on a fast day. Now, the interesting thing is, in the Old Covenant, there was really only one required fast, and I believe that was connected to the Day of Atonement. But there were several other fasts that had become a part of the Jewish tradition that were all connected to events in Israel's history of significance. This was an act of Old Testament piety to fast on these days, mourning over the sins of Israel and thanking God for the mercies that he had shown to them. Now, we really don't know which particular fast this was, but for our purposes, it really doesn't matter. The real question is, why weren't Jesus' disciples fasting? Why weren't they joining in this act of worship according to the Old Covenant? Well, Jesus' answer is really quite clear. First of all, he gives them this great news that they seem to have overlooked. He said, how could they fast when the bridegroom was present? Now, basically, Jesus is talking about the fact that all the promises that God had made to Old Covenant Israel were coming to pass. The bridegroom was present, and he was there to collect his bride, at least part of his bride, by preaching the gospel and bringing the lost into the kingdom. He was there, and that, of course, was a time of great celebration. Now, fasting is something that we are to do when we want to express to the Lord humiliation for sin, when we want to mourn over what our sins have brought upon us, or perhaps what our sins have done corporately to the whole body, whether it be a church or, in this case, Old Testament Israel. Fasting is not something you do when you're celebrating. How can you fast when the bridegroom is present? How can they mourn, Jesus is asking, when everything that they hoped for was finally coming to pass? Now, Jesus was not saying here that fasting was no longer important in the new covenant. That's not what he's saying. He goes on to say that when the bridegroom is taken away, in that day, they would fast. Jesus was looking forward to what was going to take place. I mean, right now was a time of rejoicing. This was early in Jesus' ministry. He still had perhaps another 3 years to go, and during that time, there was going to be a great deal in which the disciples were to be thankful. But there was coming a time when the bridegroom was going to be taken away. In that day, they would fast. Jesus would be betrayed, of course. He would be arrested. He'd be put on trial. He would be condemned. He would be crucified. And he would be buried in a tomb for 3 days. That would be the time that they would fast. But then the Lord Jesus would be given back to them again. Remember, Jesus told them in advance, he says, your joy is going to turn into sorrow, but then your joy is going to be given back to you, and no man can take that away. And what he was referring to was his resurrection and the 40 days that he would appear to his disciples, at which time they would again rejoice. That would not be a time to fast. But then the Lord would ascend to heaven. And there would be times of trial. There would be times of persecution. There would be those tribulations that they had to go through in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven. In those days, again, they would fast. Now, you need to realize that this is the time that you are living in. And that's why sometimes it is your duty still to fast. Now, Jesus is not telling you that you are to engage in ritualistic fasting the way that Old Testament believers, Old Covenant believers did, the disciples of John and the Pharisees, although the Pharisees were not necessarily believers. The disciples of John, for the most part, were. They did this fasting because it was that time of the year, because they wanted to remember what it is the Lord had done, because obviously the Lord had commanded them to do this. But the kind of fasting in the new covenant would be a little bit different than that. It wouldn't be based upon particular events any longer. Wouldn't be a part of a ritual, or in this case, and this is the term I'm going to use, ceremonial system. But it would be based upon what was necessary, what they needed. When you're going to fast, there has to be something in view. There has to be some particular mercy that you're after when you seek the Lord in fasting. That need might be a physical need. Sometimes if somebody is sick, the appropriate thing to do is to fast in order that the Lord may heal them. Or a spiritual need. Or for the needs of the church. Or for some other particular blessing. Fasting should be your response when you need the Lord's guidance. You know, I've been seeking the Lord for a particular, you know, piece of information. I'm looking for His direction. Which way am I supposed to go? Sometimes you can only find that out through fasting. The Lord wants you to seek Him that you may find. Sometimes you need to fast when you need the Lord's intervention in a particular situation you find yourself in, or when you just simply want to draw near to the Lord. Fasting is a part of the new covenant. It's no longer ritualistic. There's no longer a particular appointed day for you to fast, but you are to fast as needed. As a matter of fact, we have a couple of fast days that we've called for in this church. We've had one earlier this year, and we already talked about the one we're having a little bit later. And that's going to be in conjunction with the Reformation series. We're going to ask the Lord if He would be pleased to bless that series so that it may be a blessing not only to you, but also to others. But on the other hand, Jesus is also telling you that there are times when it is not appropriate to fast. When the Lord draws near to you in blessing, when He grants you answer to prayer, You've been seeking the Lord for some particular victory over an enemy, whether it be a spiritual or physical enemy, and He answers that prayer with His particular blessing. You don't fast then. That's the time to rejoice when the Lord draws near. Or when the Lord draws near in revival, something that I think we would all love to see, when the Lord pours out His Spirit, it becomes evident that He is working in people's hearts and He's drawing people to Himself and He's bringing people to repentance and faith. You don't fast during days like that. Rather, you rejoice. When the Lord is near, you can't fast, even as the disciples couldn't fast or shouldn't fast when Jesus was with them. But during those times when the Lord seems to withdraw His presence, when He seems to withdraw His blessing, then that is when you should fast. So Jesus here is not abolishing fasting in general, but the kind of fasting that was done in the Old Covenant, basically freeing us up from the ritual in order to do it when it is necessary, when God in His providence calls us to fast through the situations that we will have to face. Now this brings us second to the main point, where Jesus tells you that you have to be careful how you apply the Old Testament Scriptures to the New Covenant. I mean, after all, that's what John's disciples were trying to do to Jesus and His disciples in this particular event. The Lord now goes on to describe something of that relationship that exists between the Old and the New Covenants through two parables. The parable of the new cloth that is put on the old garment, and the parable of the new wine that is put into the old wineskins. Both of these are telling you essentially the same thing. And it's basically this. Jesus has not come to fix the old covenant, but to replace it with something that is better. Hebrews chapter 8, as I've already read earlier, tells us that the old covenant was about to be removed. And I believe that that is what the old garments and the old wineskin represent, which is the old covenant. The new cloth and the new wine represent the new covenant, or the teachings, basically, of the new covenant that Jesus was bringing. He was elaborating principles that have to do with the new covenant. That's something that was new. But what is new here apparently is not compatible with what is old. Because when the new is applied to the old is destroyed. And I think it was destroyed for a particular reason. Because when the new is brought, it's ready, that the old is ready to pass away. That's the reason why the Lord brought the new. When He says a new covenant, He makes the old obsolete. And what is obsolete and old is growing old, basically, ready to vanish and to pass away. The old covenant was not meant to continue. It was meant to be replaced. And so I think when He talks about the new wineskins, He's representing here the new covenant. Because when the new principles are added to this new context, this new covenant, both the wine and the wineskins are preserved. New covenant teaching needs to fit in the framework of the new covenant. And it's really the only way that it can be understood. Now that's, again, the general principle that Jesus is giving to us here. The question is, what does this mean? How do we apply this? What does it mean for you? What difference does it make in how you live? Well, it means, first of all, what we've already seen. With regard to fasting, there's a change that's taken place. There are times when you should fast. And there are times when you shouldn't. But you no longer need to keep the Old Covenant ritualistic fastings. These have been fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Well, there's another big obvious difference between Old Covenant worship and New. For one thing, look around you. This isn't exactly an ornate temple with engravings on the walls and various compartments and a priesthood. You're not bringing animal sacrifices to give to the Lord this morning, I would imagine. I don't see any here. No incense to burn before the Lord, no grain offering. Well, why not? Well, it's because a change has taken place. The new covenant has come, which is more spiritual in nature. The Lord calls you now not to worship in some kind of a ritualistic way. I mean, there was ritual in the Old Covenant, obviously. And the Lord back then didn't want just ritual. He wanted heart worship. But the rituals have been done away. The heart worship has not. The Lord still wants us to worship Him from our hearts, in spirit and in truth. In spirit, in that the Spirit of God takes the law of God, writes it on our hearts, gives us a love for the Lord, and we worship Him out of that love. That's what it means to worship in spirit and to worship in truth. There are differences that have taken place. He wants you to worship through a sacrifice, but not through the sacrifice of animals, but rather that which fulfills it, through the sacrifice of Christ. That is how we approach God, not through the blood of animals, but through the sacrifice of Jesus. And He wants your sacrifices of praise, your sacrifice of worship, not the sacrifice of blood, of the blood of bulls and goats. Now, what this means generally is simply this, and this is the big difference between the Old Covenant and the New. The Lord does not want you any longer to keep the ceremonial law. That was the question that was put to the Acts 15 council. Remember, the Judaizers had come from Jerusalem to Galatia, and they were telling the disciples that if they were to be saved, they had to be circumcised, they had to keep the law of Moses, and what he meant there was the ceremonial law. The Ten Commandments were really not in question there. It was the ceremonial law. Peter was arguing, why should we put on the necks of the disciples a yoke which neither we nor our fathers could bear? Well, they thought about this and they realized that, as a matter of fact, the Lord had saved them apart from the ceremonial law. Although they didn't argue it at the council, they must have also realized Jesus fulfilled that law, and so it was no longer necessary. And perhaps the fact that the veil of the temple had been torn in half might have given them a clue as well. When Jesus Christ was crucified, the old covenant ceremonial system was no longer necessary. However, at that council, they also realized that there were a number of Jews that had been converted, and they were still zealous for the law of Moses, that is, the ceremonial law. That's the reason why God gave them 40 years to make that transition between the old covenant and the new, is because their lives were tied into the ceremonial system. But because they didn't want to offend these believers, they didn't want the Gentiles who were being converted to offend them, they did give them certain stipulations. And they said, abstain from these particular things, from blood and from things strangled and from fornication, uncleanness and so forth. They gave them four different things. And they didn't say, do this in order to be saved, but they said, do this so you don't offend your Jewish brethren. You don't have to keep the ceremonial system, but they still think it's important. Stay away from these particular things so that you don't stumble them, so that you don't offend them. In other words, they were telling the Gentiles, you don't have to live like a Jew. You don't have to become a Jew in order to experience the free grace of God, which is in Christ Jesus. All you need to do is trust in the Lord, and you will be saved. For our purposes this morning, Jesus is saying the ceremonial law is no longer binding. So that's what it means. There has been a big change. What Moses brought, as it were, or what the Lord gave through Moses, was not something that was, in a certain sense, entirely different from what the Lord had already given. It was basically the sacrificial, ceremonial priesthood. That is what the Lord gave through Moses. The tabernacle, the temple, the sacrifices, the priesthood, all that type of typological worship. That is what is the old that is vanishing away. It doesn't mean everything that's in the Old Testament was vanishing away, but just that particular thing, that which was brought through Moses. That is what the author to the Hebrews is talking about. He's not talking about everything in the Old Covenant, but he is talking about that ceremonial law brought in through Moses. So that's why, on the other hand, you have to be careful that you understand what this doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that you can tear the Old Testament portion of your Bible out and toss it away. It is still the Word of God, and most of it still applies to you today. Just think about what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, a passage that we read all the time that assures us the Scripture is the Word of God, but we often miss what Paul was actually talking about here. He says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Now, what was Paul talking about here when he referred to the Scripture? Was he talking about the New Testament? No, because the New Testament hadn't been written. Only portions of it may have, and certainly he would include those. But he was speaking primarily about the Old Testament. That is what is inspired. That is what is profitable for you in a variety of ways to fully equip you to serve the Lord. Just think about the number of times that the New Testament authors quote the Old Testament, and they quote it authoritatively to prove points that they're making. How could they do that in the New Covenant if the Old Testament Scriptures passed away with the Old Covenant? It wouldn't have that validity. It wouldn't have that authority, but it does have that authority. Paul tells us it has continuing authority. Jesus tells you in the Sermon on the Mount, as we read in our meditation, the same thing. "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, does it sound to you from these words that Jesus was saying that the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and what's in the Old Testament, the commandments that are contained there, are things you no longer have to obey? He says, "Whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great. Whoever annuls even the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven." Now, certainly, Jesus fulfilled the ceremonial law, and you don't have to keep that. And he also fulfilled the moral law so that you no longer need to keep it in order to be saved. Of course, the Old Covenant saints didn't do that, of course. But the covenant of works says, "Do this and you shall live." It was always there. There was always this implied, test that if you want to be righteous, this is the standard, this is what you have to live up to. And as they tried to live up to it and saw that they failed, it was meant to drive them to Jesus Christ. Adam was the only one who had any hope of keeping the commandments and actually bringing life in through his obedience because of God's grace and mercy. No one past Adam could ever have done it. But the fact is, Jesus did do it. If anyone is to enter into heaven, these are the commandments that he must keep. But no one can do it, and so no one can enter into heaven except Jesus. And Jesus says, if you trust in him, his righteousness will get you into heaven. Jesus fulfilled the moral law, but he fulfilled it not so that you wouldn't have to keep it any longer, but just so you wouldn't have to keep it in order to be saved. Jesus still intends for you to live according to the commandments because this is what righteousness is all about. He tells you to be righteous. This is what morality is supposed to be. Jesus could no longer more easily tell you not to keep the commandments than that he could deny who he is. God cannot deny himself. He can't change. This is what is honoring to him. This is what he loves. If we look deeper into Scripture, we find out the Ten Commandments actually tell us what love is, how we are to love God, and how we are to love our neighbor. Jesus did not come to throw morality out the window or to tell you that you no longer need to live holy lives, that you no longer need to love and obey him. He can't set these commandments aside. His moral standards never change, and so you must always live by that standard. Rather, he intends for you to keep them out of love for Him, to show your thankfulness to Him. And also from within, the Spirit of God has taken that law and written it on your heart so that now you want to do it. So Jesus fulfilled the ceremonial law, and one person has argued that it still remains in force, and this could be true. But when we come to worship the Lord, we no longer need the priest, we no longer need the animal sacrifices because Jesus has fulfilled that. So having fulfilled it, that's the sacrifice that we bring. That's the priesthood we come through. So in other words, there still is a priest, there still is a sacrifice, but now it's the priesthood and sacrifice of Christ. That's the way we come. That's a big change. That's a big difference. But the moral law, even though He has fulfilled it, that doesn't mean we no longer keep it. We just keep it for a different reason. We don't keep it to justify ourselves in the sight of God so that we can come to the Lord in our own righteousness, but we keep it because we are thankful for what Jesus Christ has done for us in fulfilling that law. By the way, Jesus also did not abolish from the Old Testament what we call the general equity of the law. Those principles of morality, the applications of the Ten Commandments. I mean, our applications may be different, but the principles behind it are the same. And the principles of justice are also unchanged. Those things that were required in the Old Covenant are still required in the New. The sins that were forbidden and punished in the Old Covenant are still forbidden and still punishable in the New Covenant, in the same way, whether they are punished or not. But again, not the ceremonial law. So unless the Lord has clearly abrogated something, unless He has clearly abolished it, it remains the same. And what that means is a majority of the Old Testament still applies. And that's why the New Testament authors applied it the way they did, and why they appeal to it as the Word of God with its full authority, because that's what it is. Now, Jesus' point again in this text is something new and better has come in the New Covenant. And that's why Jesus and His disciples were feasting rather than fasting. Jesus did not come to patch up the Old Covenant, but He came to replace it with a better covenant, as the author to the Hebrews tells us, one that has a better mediator, a better priesthood, a better sacrifice, and better promises, but does not have a better morality. It has the same morality and the same principles of justice because those could not be improved on. The only thing Jesus changed in that regard is what the people in the Old Covenant thought those things actually meant. When the disciples or the Pharisees had dragged it way down, Jesus took it and lifted it way up again. Just look at the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. And Jesus lifts the morality of the Old Covenant back to where it was supposed to be. He hasn't taken that away. Now, this is the New Covenant again, and this is the covenant that you are in if you are trusting Jesus this morning. And if you are not, I would urge you to do so now. Why were the disciples of John so concerned about fasting? Why were Matthew and the rest of the disciples feasting in the presence of Jesus? They were both actually doing these things for the same reason, even though they were doing two opposite things. They all wanted to love and honor the Lord. They were just mistaken, or at least one side was mistaken, over exactly how to do that. May the Lord give to you that same heart and that same concern that you would want nothing else but to love and to honor Him according to His will. Well, may the Lord grant that each of us would do that by His grace. Let's bow in a few moments of prayer and let's ask the Lord to help us apply His word to our lives.